If you would go ahead and turn in your New Testaments to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. John, chapter 9. In John, chapter 9, we read about an occasion that we just sang about. You've heard about his healing, his cleansing power revealing. He made the lame to walk again. He caused the blind to see. And even more important than the physical changes that were wrought by the miraculous power of Jesus are the spiritual changes that they sought to be a catalyst for and to work in the people as they looked to him and gained faith by the evidence of his claims through these miracles. John 9 records the sixth of seven miracles in John's gospel. We recently concluded a study of the Gospel of John, and we've been trying to consider the miracles in a little bit more detail on a practical side of things. Those who have taught through John in this previous quarter have done an excellent job in teaching these miracles, and so we don't want to reemphasize details that were notably pointed out in those studies, but I want us to think about, as we've been in the first five miracles, some things of a very practical and moral nature that we can learn from these. And John 9 is really all about that. Similar to John 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000 miraculously with five loaves of bread and two fish. And in the rest of the chapter, he explains the significance of that spiritually. So we see the same in John chapter 9 with the healing of this blind man. Chapter 8, Jesus claimed to be the light of the world and would give life to those who would believe in him in verse 12. And this sparked a conversation between himself and the Jewish rulers that would have ended in their attempt to murder him, because he would further that claim of being the light of the world with a more emphatic, clear claim that before Abraham was, I am. This miraculous healing of the blind man in John 9 further demonstrates the claim to be the light of the world, that is, to be the great I am, the eternal God of the universe that Steve mentioned in his prayer. The God who created all things is Jesus. He was there in the beginning with God and was God. And it gives us that clear demonstration of the purpose of these divine manifestations, not simply to strike us with awe, but for that awe to move to faith and obedience and the fact that this man is our Savior and our God. But in a similar sense, it gives us one of the clearest demonstrations of why these miraculous events did not always move people to faith. It wasn't inevitable, because there is a free will component that is left up to us. He demonstrates in John 9 his power over darkness. His power over darkness, because he is the light of the world. He gives physical light to this man's eyes, but more importantly, he gives spiritual light to the eyes of his understanding. Consider with me this notable miracle in John chapter 9. The Bible reads in verse 1, as Jesus passed by after he left when they tried to stone him, verse 59 of chapter 8, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Ronnie taught this class, and we talked about some of the misunderstanding that is there. Certainly, it was a misunderstanding. Regardless of where it came from, they did not quite understand that would be an invalid suggestion to the reason of his blindness. Jesus elaborates on that, though, with a very practical viewpoint of seeing opportunity and seizing it. He answered and said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, not that they were sinless, but this sin was not the cause of the blindness, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He is seeing this as an opportunity, much like he did in John the fourth chapter when he came upon Jacob's well and there was a woman there and he sought to teach her the gospel. So it is here. He sees a blind man and is not speaking of predestination or foreordination. It's speaking of opportunity, and he sees an opportunity to do what he was sent to earth to do, to show the glory of God in his face, the face of Jesus Christ, by showing he is the Son of God. He would perform a notable miracle, sparking faith in those who saw it with honesty. But more importantly than that, He would give them spiritual light. I am the light of the world, he said. He made that claim, as I mentioned, in chapter 8, but that's what the whole Gospel of John begins with. The Word became flesh and dwelt among him. But in him, in verse 5 of John 1, was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, the darkness could not overcome it. And so it is, spiritually speaking, Jesus is the light of the world. And while he gives this man physical light, in just a moment we'll see, the light that he ultimately is seeking to give him and all who would witness this miracle, and we who would read it now, is spiritual light. So notice in verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, John comments, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Why did Jesus use saliva and making clay? I don't know. There's speculation. There's some good ideas as to why he might have used this method to heal the man. But the clear point is saliva and dirt made into clay does not heal a man of blindness. Jesus healed this man of his blindness. And what's interesting is in addition to that anointing with the clay, he tells him to go wash in this pool of Siloam. And John, as an inspired writer, thought it necessary and important to point out what that is translated into. It's translated sent. In the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, this is what Jesus would say about himself in verse 22 of John 5. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And I believe that is of notable importance in John 9 and verse 7. He is the sent one of God, given authority to heal in this manner and given authority to heal spiritually. And that certainly would be carried out with the remainder of this text. And people could validate that this miracle had occurred. They couldn't explain it. But certainly some asked, is this the one who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others, he is like him. But he said, I'm he. I'm the guy. I know who you're talking about. I'm he. And then they asked how this happened. He said, a man called Jesus, verse 11, made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. And so they testify that it is him. He testifies that it is him. And more importantly, he gives testimony that Jesus healed me. And so in verse 13, you find this account escalating where they thought it necessary to take him to the Jewish rulers. They brought him to the Pharisees. They, who have already given testimony and received his testimony that he is indeed the man who was born blind, and that the claim is that the man Jesus healed him. And Jesus is a very well-known individual at this point. It says in verse 14 something very important. It tells us there in verse 14, as he's brought to the Pharisees, it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And this is not the first occurrence. I want to suggest to you by this and by other times that the Sabbath day is of notable importance in these miraculous events, that in the revelation of truth, with all its clarity and power, there will inevitably, for every single one of us, always be obstacles. Which means that it is not inevitable that truth causes people to believe. It is left up to us whether we will allow those obstacles to make us stumble, allow those distractions to take us away from the power of truth, or whether we in honesty will discern the truth and follow it. That's what we see here. There is no dispute about the miracle occurring. They may have disputed whether he was born blind, but the evidence is overwhelming and they could not any longer dispute it. The problem was Jesus did this and broke their tradition, not the law, but their tradition. So they asked him and said how he received his sight, asked him about that. He put clay on my eyes, verse 15, and I washed and I see. And so this is their conclusion, partly. This man is not from God. Why? Even though he performed a miracle, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But then others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. And so they interrogate the man further. And what's interesting is, because the truth has no shame and the truth has no regret, the honest people who have accepted the truth and have experienced the truth insist upon it. When a person cannot budge or be budged by intimidation, that says a lot about their character and most times a lot about what they are claiming belief in. They said to the man in verse 17, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes and he's showing a growth in his own faith. He's a prophet. The Jews didn't want to believe that he was born blind and received sight, so they call his parents, and we're going through this a little faster, I know. They asked his parents, of all the people who would be able to know, it would be his parents. And they certainly attest to the fact that this is our son. We know he was born blind, but here's what they say. Here's another obstacle. It tells us in verse 21, they said, by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. They said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. There's another obstacle. What will happen to me if I follow the evidence? And the man would have to ask himself the same question. But the truth is the truth. The evidence is insurmountable. Even his parents knew that. They just were unwilling to follow it to its logical conclusion. And so the man continues to insist on that fact. They continue to interrogate him, basically putting him under oath. Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. In other words, tell us the truth. You're hiding something. And it's interesting that their assumption about this man is actually a projection of their own character. He's seeking truth. They assume he's not and he's dishonest. But really, it's them that's dishonest. Their pursuit is not in truth, but in spite of truth. They can't help but see the evidence, but they hate it. So they're trying to find another explanation. He says, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that I was blind and now I see. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Verse 26. Here's what's interesting in verse 27. A bit of sarcasm. No doubt he's exasperated. But also his wit betrays their own character. I told you already and you did not listen. Verse 27. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? It's ironic that in his sarcasm, that's what he implied that they were doing. And he did not believe that, of course. But what it actually shows is the very opposite. They don't want to be his disciples. They want to find a hole in all of this. The evidence is there. It's right in front of them. They keep asking in the hope of finding something that contradicts. And that's what we see dishonest hearts do. This verse says this. It's as clear as day. It's very simply put. I can't make my way around it. So I keep asking and asking and searching with the hope of not finding truth, but finding my way around the truth I've already seen. And so truth is not inevitably accepted just because of the abundance of evidence. It's left up to us. Notice in verse 30, after he says, as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Moses was from God, but not this man. We don't know about him. The man's faith continues to show an increase. This is what he boldly says. This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of the one who is born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. His simple logic reflects the very purpose of miracles John would mention in chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. These things are recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's just following the facts. These things don't happen. This was miraculous. How could he do this if he was a sinner? But it's interesting that it follows the logic of a Pharisee that's likely present at this particular situation. In John 3, there was a man named Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That's interesting to me. This man is simply following the facts, and he's doing it despite the danger to himself. In verse 34, they answered and said to him, "You are completely born in sins, and you are teaching us," and they cast him out. Now, it's interesting that they betray themselves in this very instance. They asked in verse 18, was he actually born blind? And no doubt, despite his parents' testimony, they're still hoping this isn't true. But when they say you were born in sins, they assert they believe the same things the apostles misunderstood in verse 2, that his blindness was the cause of his own sins. Is he blind or is he not blind? They don't care. They just don't want this to have happened. And so they cast him out of the synagogue. This is the consequence of following truth, being cast out. But here's the important part of the account. Light, the light of Christ, is one and the same as his grace. And his grace pursues all men. And it pursues those who are honest with greater power due to their willingness to receive it. Notice in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, there's a contrast. They cast him out. Jesus went looking for him. That's what happens. The world will reject you, and Jesus will seek to find you and comfort you and strengthen you. He said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Some translations say Son of Man. Either way, it's a divine significance. The Messiah, the one who would ascend to the Ancient of Days and receive a glorious kingdom. "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. He pursued him. This is not just implying compassion and care by Jesus, though it's abundant. This being cast out of the synagogue would have heavy spiritual and social implications for this man, and Jesus cared about that. But more importantly, this is a manifestation of the fulfillment of a promise that Jesus alluded to earlier in his ministry, that if you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be opened to you. If you ask, you will receive. This man was knocking. He was seeking. He was asking. And these Jewish spiritual leaders didn't care for it. Jesus actually pursued him and found him to give him the final piece of the puzzle. How could he not believe? Based on all this evidence, this man must be from God. And that is true logically. And then he says, "I am one with God." And you can't dispute that claim, as magnificent as it is, because of all the evidence he has already believed in. This was that final piece of the puzzle. This man was given spiritual light, not just physical. So notice Jesus' application to this. This wasn't just about making a blind man see. He says in verse 39, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." So some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains." Earlier in the gospel, it tells us that Jesus did not come to judge the world or condemn the world. And it's not a contradiction here. It's actually the Greek word eis, "unto judgment I have come." He doesn't say, "I have come for judgment," but "unto judgment I have come." When Jesus came into the world, it requires a decision for every man who comes into contact with him. And it includes us today. When you come face to face with Christ, you have to make a decision. And you will be forever changed by that decision. And the judgment that happens is ultimately of yourself. And that's what he's talking about here. Those who claim to see, who are arrogant and prideful, who don't think they need Jesus, are actually blind and will remain blind and in their sins. But those who have the humility to say, "I'm lost and I'm ignorant and I need your light," will have their sins taken away. And that's what this evidence is that's presented to us. These miracles are meant to make us make a decision. I believe in him and so I'll follow him, or I'd just rather not even worry about it. He has the power over darkness, but it's up to us to receive that power. Consider just a few applications briefly. Let me suggest to you that, like we've seen in all these other miracles, that Jesus demonstrates a compassion and a power over the physical, and certainly his light overwhelms the darkness of adversity. Can you imagine being blind from birth? And then add to that the setting of antiquity. There's not technology like we have today. He doesn't have the resources that we have today. And so imagine how life-changing it was for the light of the world to come and make him see again. And while certainly miracles have served their purpose, through Jesus, we still have access to the power of God to work through nature providentially and heal us physically. We read of that in James 5 and verse 13. If you're suffering, then pray. And he says, if anyone is sick, call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil and the name of the Lord, oil used in a medicinal way. And he says, the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. He speaks about the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availing much, and speaks of a time where a prophet of God prayed that it would not rain and it did not rain, and then prayed that it would rain and it did rain. And he's not speaking of a miraculous event. He's speaking of nature and God answering a prayer and working through nature. And brethren, the light of Christ that he has provided us with, the avenue through him in prayer to the Father's throne, as Revelation says, that the prayers of the saints ascend to his throne, can tap into this unmatched power and influence. The one who created the universe has control over your physical bodies and over your physical lives, and he cares about it. And if it's his will, he can alter things through nature. But I think even more powerful than that in regard to the light of Christ is when the answer to our prayers is not what we would have initially hoped. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, with a thorn in the flesh, prayed three times that the Lord would take it away from him. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul said, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I think the true power and the greatest power is manifest and experienced when the light of Christ makes these afflictions, though they do not go away, minimal, without ultimate consequence. That's a marker of power. When, despite my weakness, through Christ, I am made strong. I think we should pray for that along with physical healing. Consider on the spiritual side of things, as the Gospel of John got to in John 9. And consider that the light of truth comes at a cost. Always does. But I want to tell you, and we see it in John's Gospel, chapter 9, that the cost is always worth it. It's in John 7, verse 13, where it says that the people didn't even want to speak about Jesus openly because they feared the Jews, who, as we saw in chapter 9, would cast people out of the synagogue who even confessed that he is who he says he is. Certainly, this was the threat to the man and his parents. But it didn't make him budge. They cast him out. R.C. Trench, in his notes on the miracles of Jesus, says that this man is cast out from the meaner fellowship to receive into the higher, from that which was about to vanish to be admitted into a kingdom not to be moved. In other words, it came at a great cost, but the cost was worth it. And no doubt that man felt the same. In Luke, the 14th chapter, when many followed Jesus, he paused and looked back to them to express to them what it takes to be his disciples. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What's the cost? It could be family and relationships. It could be your life. Take up your cross as a symbol of duty and suffering and shame, just like the cross of Christ was his duty through suffering and shame. Is the cost worth it? That's what Jesus is telling them to evaluate now. Is it worth it? And he's not discouraging them. He's trying to enforce the fact that it is worth it, encourage them to do it, but we have to count that cost. It's in Matthew 13 and verses 44 through 46 that Jesus speaks about the price we should be willing to pay with some parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. What was the price of the field and the treasure? What was the price of the pearl? You go back to Luke 14. Maybe the price was his family. Maybe the price was his friends. Maybe the price was his position and station in life. Maybe the price was selling all he had. That's how that's applied. What price are we willing to pay? First Peter speaks about the persecution that we have to pay, the price of being subject to if we follow Christ. But he tells us there it's worth it. You're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, and you should rejoice in that. It comes at a great cost, and we see it in John 9. You think that man regretted confessing Christ? I don't think so. But lastly, and certainly not least, we see in John 9 the powerful point that the light of Christ only makes the blind see. You think about that for a moment. Got a blind man in a room, it's dark. Does he know? It's always dark for him. So you turn the light on. Did it make a difference? He's blind. Do you see the irony in that? And it's one of those paradoxes where it only makes sense in the spiritual to us, and we understand why it does. But you've got to realize you're blind in order for the light of Christ to make you see. Someone says, well, that doesn't make sense. These men think they see, and the light of Christ doesn't help them any further. But here's the thing. An antidote that is refused is no less powerful. It's simply not put into its proper place to work. A light that's covered up is no less bright. It's simply smothered by those who'd rather go without seeing its radiance. And that's what we learn here in John 9. Did his light make the Pharisees see? No, but it wasn't any less bright. It was just refused. That's what he's teaching. I've got to come to terms with my own inability to see the truth in my sin and the need to be guided in it by the divine one. My inability to do this on my own and my need to relinquish all and follow him who has the power of salvation. I've got to realize I'm blind in order for Christ's light to make me see. In Isaiah chapter 28, we won't read this, but we have an example that this was a common problem among the Israelites, God's people, where they were being threatened with the nation of Assyria. And this was Jehovah's message through Isaiah. Wait on the Lord. Trust in me. Have faith in me. I will deliver you. They said, that's too simple. You don't understand the political environment we're in. You don't understand the powers that be. We need to make buddies with Egypt. We need to make buddies with Assyria. And in fact, that caused them to be overtaken and carried to captivity. They did not have a willingness to suggest and assert that they did not know how to keep themselves from being taken captive. They did not know the way to salvation for the nation. If they did, Jehovah would have delivered them, but they didn't. Here's what we read of spiritually in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for all people. In verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What does that amount to? He applies it in chapter 3. In verse 18, this is what he says. Let no one deceive himself. It's about how you receive the light. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. In other words, if I am ever to receive the power of Christ's wisdom and the light of his gospel to save me from my sins and darkness, I have to first realize that I don't know anything. Anything I might think I know, I only know because it's revealed to me. And at this juncture in history, the Jews couldn't have fathomed that the will of God for the spiritual kingdom and salvation had to do with their God dying on a cross, their Messiah being crucified by the very government that they sought deliverance from in him. But that's the point. I know nothing. I need you to tell me. And this is what we read of in Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I can't know how great God's will is and how powerful it is by experience without me first being willing in humility to say, I am completely powerless and ignorant and hopeless without you. The Creator is the very source of wisdom that pertains to all things, and the most important thing, salvation. But his powerful wisdom is impotent to save me if I think I know better. There are skeptics who claim that if God is true, then why wouldn't he be able to convince me? And that's because you're stubborn and you're not thinking with the kind of spiritual thought that requires to receive the salvation he offers. The light of Christ is powerful. It makes those who are blind see, and it makes the darkness full of radiant light that guides our way to heaven. But unless we're willing to understand that without him we'd be lost in darkness of sin and error, we will never see. We've got to have that humility like this blind man and come to the realization of the inevitable conclusion that the man who performed all these miracles and claimed he was the Son of God is in fact the Son of God, your Savior and my Savior. And if we give our life to him, we'll be with him for eternity. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.